Wanted to just do a couple of things to update. We're calling the process this intentional interim time that we're in, and kind of keep you updated on where we are. First of all, Denise and I are very much enjoying our conversations with you. We've had those going the last 3 weeks, and we'll have the next four, and so I'm really looking forward to that. But being able to hear your stories, get to know you, this fellowship with you has been really special. And so thanks for being a blessing to us as we've been able to do that. And then also, if you look in your bulletin today, there is a ministry insight tool insert, just like last week. That is a church survey where you are able to give us some input and some information about your experience here at Faith Chapel, as well as your thoughts as you're thinking ahead of where God may be taking the church. And 22 of you did it last week. That's a great start. And so if you haven't had a chance to do that, you have two more weeks to do so. So please, you've got a couple of different ways you can access the MIT there. As the transition team and I meet and we go through that assessment and begin asking God to show us about the direction for the future, a lot of things that we'll be talking about, a lot of information that we'll be going through is coming off that survey. So please take a few minutes and do that. Somebody discovered the fact that if you are one of those who like to go through and check out the questions before you actually fill them out, you can do that. You don't have to fill anything in. You just hit next as you go through it, and then you can go back and actually fill it in. Once you begin to fill it in, however, you must finish it or else you lose your answers. You can access it as many times as you want, but you'll have to start over again. So with that in mind, please go ahead and do that if you haven't done that yet. And I'll just add an amen to Mike's encouragement on the prayer gathering next Sunday night, 6:30, right here in the sanctuary. We'll be meeting for a time of prayer. And so we'd love to have everyone back for that experience as we seek the Lord. As many of the older saints, I remember reading people like D.L. Moody and Spurgeon and those 19th century giants would always say that you only move forward as far as you're willing to go on your knees. And so let's be gathering together and sharing that time of prayer together. Speaking of that, let's pray, and then we're going to get in the Word. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Word. We thank you that it is living. We thank you, Father, that it is sharp, that it cuts down right into our hearts. We thank you that it's transformational, that it always accomplishes the work that you set out to do through it. And so as we open your Word now, may we have hearts that are fully open to all that you desire to say and encourage and teach and challenge and guide. May we be changed by this time that we spend together in it. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a youth pastor at Grace Baptist Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, back in the ancient days known as the 1980s, I belong to a network of youth pastors. There were about 20 of us that were in Lancaster County in various churches. And we met monthly in order to pray together, to encourage each other, to hobnob over strategy, to minister to teenagers. And we would rotate in each other's churches. And one month I was in a friend's church, and we're walking down the corridor toward the meeting room, and we're going by the associate pastor's office, and on the door was a cartoon. And I stopped, and I looked at the cartoon, and it had an older lady, and she was sitting in a rocking chair. She had a toddler balancing on each knee, and the caption said, "Martha asked me to step in while she went to use the restroom." That was 35 years ago today. There are times when serving in a church ministry can begin to kind of feel that way, where we volunteered because we wanted to meet a need and because somebody had to do it. And that's especially true if you're in a situation where there just seems to be more ministry slots than people willing to fill them. And so we're always recruiting to a ministry that's already in existence. But God's got a different strategy. God's strategy for filling those ministry roles within the church is to give each and every one of us a spiritual gift and to give each one of us life skills. And then he places us into a ministry where that spiritual gift and those life skills can be used by the Holy Spirit to minister to others. Then ministry becomes an opportunity to serve God by serving each other. It's an opportunity for us to love God by loving each other. In this way, the true ministry needs of the church family are met, and we build each other up in love. As we come to Acts chapter 6, the church in Jerusalem is about to face a critical issue. But as they meet that issue and as they resolve this need that we're going to be looking at this morning, they begin to experience yet a new level, a higher level of community, because they begin to experience doing ministry with each other and to each other. We're going to see a church that's growing and has growing needs. We're going to see a church that is a body and each member has its part. We're going to see that the church is maturing and the people are ready to serve. And that the church will continue to grow as each member is doing its part. But before we get into Acts chapter 6, and if you need a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and that's page 774 if you're interested in following along, and we'll be there in just a moment. But some background first. It's been several months, but less than a year, since Peter's sermon on Pentecost. The church has continued to experience explosive growth. If you look at Acts 5, verses 12 and 14, it says that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That's a large section, or in the large outer court of the temple. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Some Bible scholars estimate that there's between 20 and 25,000 believers in the church of Jerusalem by now. And that not only is the church growing, but the church is continuing to experience unity. We have every reason to believe that the church has continued in those four devotions that we saw back in chapter 2, that they are devoted to God's word together, that they are devoted to gathering to pray together, they are devoted to each other through biblical community, and they are devoted to Jesus as expressed in coming to the Lord's table together. And one of the ways that they share life together is by meeting needs. They are very generous in the way that they share with those who have financial or other type of physical needs. In chapter 4, verse 32, it says that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had needs. So there must have been a system in place for distributing this aid as it was needed. And it's the apostles themselves, it's the 12 apostles who are administering this, whatever it is, because the money's being brought and placed at their feet. But as we now come to chapter 6 of Acts, the rapid growth of the church creates the first gap in the ministry, that first need that's not being fully met. This need is actually going to create a lot of tension and its potential to create conflict. And it's the first time the church family is facing that. In fact, as they do face this issue, rather than give in to what we're going to see, the emotion and the tension that is there, they resolve it. And as they resolve it, they actually strengthen the church. And it leads to continued growth. Now, as we look at how they resolve this issue in Acts chapter 6, we're going to gain some insights into how do you and I love God and serve God by loving and serving each other. So, with all that said, let's get into chapter 6 here of the book of Acts. And the first thing we notice is that the church is growing and it has growing needs. It's growing and it has growing needs. Verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, taking care of widows and other at-risk people like orphans and like refugees was a biblical command. See, in the Old and New Testament societies, there was no real way that a widow would be able to financially support herself, and so their families and the community around them were told to take care of those that are widows, along with the orphans and the foreign refugees that might be living amongst you. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, God had told them that at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your town so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own and the foreigners, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And so here you have an Old Testament version of a community food bank. We've seen the church in Jerusalem now has continued this biblical principle by making resources available to people in the church who have these kind of financial life needs, and that would have included widows. But now a problem arises. There's a breakdown in the system. The widows that live there from outside of Palestine are being neglected. They're not getting their share of the daily allotment of food. Now remember, there's two distinct groups of Jews that have come into this church in Jerusalem. There's the Palestinian or the Hebrew Jew. They lived in Israel itself. Many of them had lived around Jerusalem. They speak fluent Hebrew. They also Aramaic. And they hold to the Jewish traditions as well as the Old Testament law. Then you have the Hellenist or Greek Jews. They're the ones that lived outside of Israel, outside of Palestine. They speak fluent Greek as well as a local language depending on where they're from, but they do not speak any Aramaic and they speak very little Hebrew. They do try to follow the Old Testament law, but they are influenced by the Greek culture when it comes to other areas of life, so they do not adhere to the Jewish traditions that are so important to people like the Pharisees. So the Hebrew Jews tended to look down on the Hellenist Jews and say, you're compromising. The Hellenist Jews looked at the Hebrew Jews and said, you're just a bunch of legalists. So there's this natural tension in the relationship. Now God, because God does what God does, has brought these very two diverse groups of people and he's united them into one church family. Now God has brought both of them together, and both the Hebrew and the Hellenist Jewish widows have needs. See, the Hebrew widows had family connections locally, but because of their faith in Jesus Christ, oftentimes that family connection was broken. And once it was broken, that the financial assistance went away. The Hellenist Jews, they're from outside of Israel, so that they're even more in need of the help of the church. Now, the Hellenist widows start to fall between the cracks. We have to ask the question, what happened? One thing we know for sure is that this explosive growth of the church has overwhelmed whatever system they had. Also, there's a language barrier. The Hellenists do not speak Aramaic, which is the local daily language of the people, so that might have contributed to some of this gap in the distribution. Also, quite simply, the local widows would have been better known and more easily identified than the one from outside the area. And there's no indication at all that this neglect of the Hellenist widows is intentional. However, apparently the Hellenist believers are not sure about that. They complain about this situation. That word, to complain, actually carries an accusatory tone to it. It's the same word that's used when the Jews grumble and complain against Moses in the wilderness. There's agitation here. Perhaps there's even a growing anger about this situation. And they say that their widows are being overlooked. The word insinuates criminal neglect. This is intentional. You're taking care of your own, but not of ours. So there's definitely a situation where they're taking this personally. Because they're taking it personally, there's a lot of emotion in the room. Now, this problem, along with the reaction, is brought to the apostles' attention. This is a critical moment. This situation is explosive and has the potential to divide and even blow up the church. And so, as we see in verse 1, where it says, again, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. Now, this situation has the potential to divide and maybe even blow up the church. The apostles, they're Hebrew Jews. So it could be, they could have taken this as a complaint not only about their leadership, but an attack on their integrity. We might understand if they would have had a reaction and been defensive and pushed back a little bit. Maybe saying something like, we don't appreciate that accusatory tone. Maybe you want to say that again. It's not appropriate to assume this was intentional. That's slandering us. A little more appreciation, if you would. All of these resources this church has is coming from the Hebrew Jews, not the Greek ones. Maybe a little appreciation for what we've done for you might be good. But the apostles' response is none of that. It's not defensive. The response of the apostles, it's measured and it's gracious. And because the response is measured and gracious, they actually diffuse the emotion. And once they diffuse the emotion, now they're able to actually resolve the conflict or the problem. And they resolve it in a way that preserves the unity of the church and leads to further growth. Here's something that's important for any church to understand. No problem in a church can be biblically resolved when there's emotion in the room. Because emotion always produces a reaction, not a response. It is not until the emotion has been resolved and settled that you can move on to biblically address the issue in a way that brings unity and promotes further growth of the church. And the primary responsibility for resolving or for getting rid of the emotion, diffusing the emotion, lies with leadership. As they lead the congregation in that process so the congregation can come together and then move forward biblically together. And that's what the apostles do here. And they also recognize that they can no longer have their hands directly on all the ministries of the church. It's time for them to take some of the things that they have been responsible for and now delegate that to some other people. And they recognize that the church is a body and each member of that body has its part. The church is a body and each member of the body has its part. We pick it up again in verse 2. It says, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." See, the primary responsibility of the leadership of the church is to disciple. It's to disciple. It's to come alongside of people and help them grow in their walk with the Lord. And a part of that is equipping them for ministry. It's interesting that in verse 3, they talk about the fact that we're going to devote ourselves first to prayer. You see, these guys were taught by Jesus himself, hand chosen, but they can't do this on their own. And so they spend extensive time just going to prayer together and seeking God's wisdom and guidance. And then they deliver the ministry of the word. Paul gives us a great description of what the ministry of the word is in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's where it lets us know that the Bible is inspired. It's been given to us by God. And it says it has value because it teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains in righteousness. First thing we need to do is we need to get into this word and we need to understand what exactly is God saying here. Once we understand what God is saying and then we start to line up our lives with God's word, we realize there's some places we're not lining up with what God has said, and that's where rebuke comes in. Now, in the English, rebuke sounds really harsh, but the Greek word here is not harsh at all. It simply means to point out error. And you can point out error with a very quiet, gracious spirit. You don't have to be confrontational about it. And as we recognize that God's word says this about this part of my life, but I'm not lined up to that, now I need correction. I need someone to explain, here's how you can take your life and go from here and line it up with what God is saying. And now I need steps forward, and that's steps of obedience. And so there's practical ways in which I begin to be obedient to what God has said, and as I step forward, then I grow in godliness, I grow in Christ-likeness, I grow in righteousness. And that's the ministry of leadership. It's to bring that whole gamut of God's word into our lives so that we know what God has said. We understand if there's a part of my life that doesn't line up and graciously been pointed out. I then understand how God wants me to correct that and go in a new direction in that part of my life. And there's practical steps that I go forward in obedience that leads to godliness. Sometimes that's delivered from the front, like I am right now, from the pulpit. Sometimes that's delivered one-on-one, up close. But it's the primary responsibility of leadership to bring the ministry of the word, discipleship, to the congregation, to the church family. Now, this is really a statement of humility here. They are not saying that serving tables, serving widows is beneath us. They're saying, no, actually, we recognize our limitation. We can't do everything. And we also understand God's given us our priority. And so therefore, it's time to delegate this responsibility that up until this time they've been doing to someone else. Now, the primary responsibility of the congregation is to do the work of the ministry. It's to do the work of the ministry. Paul expands on this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So if you keep a finger there in Acts chapter 6, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4:11 was already read for us earlier. It says that it was he, that is, it was Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And so that's exactly what we saw in Acts. The primary responsibility of leadership is to disciple, to help believers grow in their walk with God and to equip them to do ministry. Now, the church family, having been equipped by the leaders, then loves and serves God by lovingly serving each other. Look how Paul breaks this down. First of all, when the church begins to do this, the church is unified in our biblical understanding of Christ. Look at verse 13. It says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Then the church grows and matures in Christ's likeness and becomes mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then the church is strong in biblical knowledge and discernment. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. That's the idea of by emotions and conflicts and disagreements. And blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Then the church grows together in love. Verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. And why and how does this happen? As every member does their part. As each part does its work. Sometimes we misunderstand it's the responsibility of church leadership to do the ministry. Now, it's the responsibility of church leadership to come alongside and lovingly disciple so that the family of God, the congregation as a whole, ministers to one another. Now, the church here in Jerusalem is maturing and ready to serve. They're mature and they're ready to serve. Back into Acts now in chapter 6 and verse 5. 6:5 says, this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, the apostles have been incredibly effective in their discipleship ministry. These seven guys, they have been saved for less than a year. And yet already, they have matured in their faith to the point where they're ready to take on this kind of ministry. The apostles wisely have brought the congregation together to address the need. They didn't just go into a meeting and decide, this is what we're going to do. Brought the whole church together and say, okay, we're going to work on this together. And so they tell the church family, as we've seen, that they cannot properly address this need. They don't have the time. And so they tell the church family, you find the needed people from within the congregation. And the church family accepts the challenge. They've been discipled, they've been equipped, so they're ready. And the seven men are chosen. When there is a God-given need in a ministry within the church, the needed people and the resources are available within the church. Let me say that again. When there is a God-given need in a ministry within the church, the needed people and resources are available within the church. Now, the thing is, not every felt need that any particular person may think is needed is from God. God doesn't promise to meet our felt needs. He promises to meet what he has established as the ministries of the church. And that's why we're told by Jesus to pray and ask God. To ask God for to raise up the people that we need. In Matthew chapter 9, it says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. When we pray, though, understand this, you better be careful. You just might be God's answer. The apostles have laid out the qualifications, remembering this position is a leadership position. They're leading this ministry. And so verses 2 and 3 says, men who are known, that is, men who have a reputation of being men of God, whose lives demonstrate the impact that Christ has had, that they are to be full of the Spirit. They are yielded to the Holy Spirit in their lives. And they've been gifted, they are available, and they're ready to serve. And they're men of wisdom. They make biblically wise decisions. And they've learned from the apostles, who've learned from Jesus. And as the men are found, they are affirmed and empowered to serve. In verse 6, it says, they presented these men to the apostles who had prayed and laid their hands on them. The significance of them laying hands on these guys is the fact that, first of all, that both the congregation and the apostles are affirming that these men have been called by God to this ministry. The next thing is the fact that the apostles are giving these men the resources and the authority to do their ministry. Now, it's important to note here that it was the responsibility of the apostles as the leaders of this church to set the direction and set the parameters of this ministry and to align and connect ministry together so that as a church we all move forward together. But then they release these men to do the ministry. And they give them authority and they give them resources to minister within these parameters. And the apostles and the people pray over the men in their ministry. You see, only God can give us the wisdom and ability to do the ministry he calls us to. He does not call us to serve in our own strength, according to our own understanding, but to take those gifts and those skills that he's given to us and then through prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, receive that guidance and wisdom that we need to serve God in the way he calls us to serve. It's interesting that two of the guys here are Stephen, who is an effective evangelist, apologist, and he will soon become the first Christian martyr. And then there's Philip, who's an evangelist, and he's the one who's going to take the gospel to Samaria, the next step. He then brings and witnesses to, rather, a Ethiopian official who comes to know Jesus and takes the gospel to that African country. Interestingly enough, the church in Ethiopia is the most ancient church outside of the Middle East. It's through that interchange between Philip and the official. And the other thing is that this is a spiritually healthy body of believers to be able to do all this. And one of the things that evidences this health is the fact they trust each other. They trust each other. The apostles trusted the congregation to make the recommendations for who should serve. But it's also interesting that the congregation, which is predominantly Hebrew, not Greek, chooses all Greek believers, all Hellenist Jews. What they're saying is, we trust you with our widows. We trust you to take care of our widows, even as you take care of your own. One of the evidences of a healthy church family is when we simply trust each other. And we trust each other because we see Jesus in each other. We don't trust each other because of ourselves. We trust each other because we see Jesus and how he's working in our lives. And this spiritually healthy church then continues to grow in verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It's interesting to me that the church grows to the point to where they stop counting. You know, we've been told there's 3,000 here, and then there's 5,000 there, and now they go, we don't know how many. Because God is just adding to their number so quickly. And we also see that it's now that some of the priesthood is starting to put faith in Jesus Christ. They had stood in strong opposition to Jesus throughout his ministry, and here they are getting saved. So let's bring this home, shall we, to Faith Chapel in 2025. God is not calling Faith Chapel to continue to do ministry in the way we've done it up to this moment. And God is not calling us to necessarily fill every current ministry slot we have. Because the Lord is beginning to do something new here. He's taking us into a new season of life and ministry together. That's why we're taking this period of time. It's why we're taking a pause. It's why we're prayerfully going to the Lord together. We're asking God to show us, where are we as a church family today? And how did we get here? And then, Lord, show us, what are your priorities for Faith Chapel right now? Right now. What are the ministries you want to raise up within our midst? And what are the ways you want us to plug into those ministries as we serve? We need to make sure we hear God give us his priorities and then line up our priorities with his. Leadership, prayerfully seeking God for wisdom and guidance, and discipling. And all of us together as a church family growing and serving. Everyone who is a part of this church family has a place to fill. Every single one of us have been gifted by God. Every single one of us have life skills. Every single one of us has a place that God says, I want to put you here to do this ministry. And you will love me and serve me by loving and serving your brothers and sisters right around you. And so where is God calling you to serve? And then having reset and refreshed, the next step is we're going to be asking God to show us the direction he has for Faith Chapel as a family in this new season of life and ministry. And then asking God, what are those first few steps? And then we're going to walk them together. We're going to walk them together. And trust that God's going to take us where he wants us to go. Denise and I will be with you for those first couple of steps. Looking forward to it. But one of those steps is going to be God bringing his new long-term pastor and family here to you. And then we'll step aside, and that man and his family will step in sync with you, and then together you're going to walk to exactly where God has his church family going. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. What God wants is what he wanted for the Ephesian church. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves. And like I said, that's by the emotions and conflicts and all the different interpersonal stuff that happens within the church. Nor are we going to be blown here and there by every wind of teaching and every cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So let's walk in God's grace together. And then let's each one of us do the part that he has for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you that we have experienced this wonderful salvation in Jesus. That you have chosen to indwell us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That you have gifted us. And Lord, and you have given us life skills and experiences. And you will place us, each one, into this body as you desire and as we, Lord, are gifted to do. Our desire and our dream, our heartfelt desire, Lord, is to build each other up in love into the image and maturity of Jesus Christ. And then, healthy in our relationship with each other, to turn out to this community and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who desperately need to know him and his redemption. And so, Father, would you lead us step by step to exactly where you desire us to go. And Lord, we will follow you together. And it's in your Son's most precious name that we pray. And together the family of God says, Amen. Let's stand and listen to our benediction together. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next Sunday.